Good morning. So I want to start with irony. When I was in my 20s and 30s, it was very cool to be ironic, or so I thought. It was very cool to be ironic. There was a graffiti artist who painted in the neighborhood where our church community met. And Will and I would regularly discover a new piece hidden under a bridge. Or at the back of a building, or in some other unusual place. They were social and political commentaries and were often ironic. And I can't show you any of his work because of copyright, but I would commend to you to look him up. Look for one called Tourism is Fun, another one called Jesus Christ with Shopping Bags, and they're by an artist called Banksy. But you have a look. You can pull out your phones now. I invite you to and just Google it. But brilliant, brilliant work. I know he's probably a very wealthy man now, but he has some really important things to say. Now, irony happens when what one expects is completely different from what occurs. Irony can be a way of separating and distancing ourselves from others. And certainly in my 20s, irony was a way of mocking and teasing and probably feeling to make myself feel better and superior. Irony can also be a cool way to evaluate and examine. In literature and theater, irony occurs when the audience knows more than the characters do. In comedy, this can create a tension between characters. So it's no wonder for those of us, like me, who were raised in the 1980s on a cheesy comedy, that irony is second nature. So for example, who remembers Three's Company? Right? The biggest irony, right? He's gay. No, he's not gay. Anyway, that was the whole premise of the show. That was the hilarity of the show. Who's the boss? Oh, wow, could a woman be a boss? Right? That was the irony. Do you remember? Like, and we might now cringe at those ironies, but 1980s, those were funny. Or think of the dramatic irony in Romeo and Juliet. What happens in the very sad closing scenes? Romeo awakens to find Juliet apparently dead. The audience is aware that Juliet is not dead. She's just taken a poison to appear dead that was given to her by a priest. Anyway, we don't do that, do we, Duke? We don't give anyone potions anymore. No, it's not in our job description. But anyway, so Juliet is feigning death. But Romeo is so bereaved when he finds her apparently dead that what does he do? He takes his own life. It is irony. That's not comedy. It's sad, but it is irony. Irony happens when what one expects to happen is completely different from what actually occurs. Irony can make us feel uncomfortable or make us look at ourselves in a naked way. Now, the editors of our pew Bibles were probably not meaning to, but they have been ironic. Look at the heading of our passage today. Look at our heading. It's a rhetorical question. Do you think it could be ironic? What's the heading of the passage? I'll leave it with you. Hopefully I'll help you answer that question. So I want to look at dirges and dancing. Let's remember what we read from Luke's gospel last week and we looked at together. Jesus was critical of those who had been searching in the desert, wandering around in the desert. They were, Jesus says, like children sitting in the square and calling out the old riddle to each other. We piped for you and you didn't dance. We wailed for you and you didn't cry. Right? So the dancing and the dirge. For some, nothing satisfied their yearnings. And although John came and taught about the need for repentance, right, for not loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, he was like a dirge, a funeral song, saying, you need to change. You are filled with longing, and it will only change if you get down on your knees and ask God to take over your life. It's a hard message. It is still a hard message. Jesus came and lived life to the full. He was the dancing one, the one who cavorted with sinners, who appeared to flaunt the law of Moses, although he actually fulfilled it. Join me in the dance, he called. The kingdom of God is at hand. You are filled with longing. Why don't you let go of the control that you hold of your life and join me in the dance? God loves you, and he is offering you, free of charge, open-handed, the identity of a beloved child. Jesus invited, and you did not come. There are those who long and search. However, neither the greatest prophet of all human history, John, nor the Son of God would be enough to change those hard hearts. The thing is this. Either way, John or Jesus point to God. God as ultimate authority in my life. And it is not that the dirge or the party themselves are not appealing enough, but rather it's deep down. Those that hear the dirge or the party music are not willing to give up the notional control over their lives. Give up their control to God, to acknowledge that he is sovereign. And that, surely, that gift is surely a beautiful thing. And we are free to choose it or not to choose it. So we've had this lesson in our what we read last week in the previous episode in the gospel. Sorry, I've got a hair in my mouth. And now what we have, right, that tension of the dance and the dirge, we're going to have it acted out in what we read today. It's going to, thank you to Luke, because he helps us see it. It will help us understand it and to demonstrate what Jesus is talking about. Let's talk about outrageous love. So the dirge and the dance shift in our episode today. We have outrageous love up against cold judgmentalism. So there's this Pharisee, a law-loving fellow by profession and calling, one focused on making sure that the laws of Moses were adhered to. And I think we can probably appreciate that he probably would have liked to hang out with Jesus, right? Jesus, who also taught in the synagogues, who was also well-versed in the law, who was getting a reputation for exploding the tight meaning of what the law was all about. Now, maybe you have heard that the hospitality in the time of Jesus was very formal and part of a strict code. It had been influenced by the Greeks and the Romans, such that if you could afford to host and you were a man, you could invite your guests to a special meal. The host would protect their guest's honor above all else. And even if you had a lively debate at the end of the meal, after the eating portion had finished, the host would do everything to protect the dignity and honor of those sitting or reclining around the table. And certainly as a Pharisee, when you invited people, you wanted to make sure that they were ritually clean. So there were all these rules, all these social and religious rules that were at play, very structured and defined. And so Simon invites Jesus into this. Now, how many of us get invited to people's houses, the place where they live, to eat? How often do you get invited? Quite a few? Yeah? Now, I think it's not something you don't invite everyone to your house, right? You don't invite anyone you meet. Maybe you invite when there's a bond, there's some sort of bond, a deep friendship. Well, our culture doesn't have what Simon would have had, which was an open door. So really, anyone could come into his home. We don't have that. We lock our doors. But we too have actually quite strict social rules about eating and hospitality. You think about what kind of rules do we have in play? They might not be for everybody, but what rules do we have in play at the moment?
Wash your hands.
Wash your hands. Yeah. So you might, yes, especially with children. We say wash your hands. Yes. Duke.
If they have a white carpet, take off your shoes.
Yes. So some people are very, yeah, right? You, when you enter in someone's home, you take off your shoes before you come in. Absolutely.
You ask to bring something.
That's right. You ask to bring something. And when you arrive with what you've brought, what is your host supposed to do?
Oh, this looks lovely.
Oh, this looks lovely. They're supposed to receive it. Right? Right? You're supposed to receive the gift. That's great. Yes, Eunice. Sorry? Keep time. So don't go too long. Right, exactly. Right, and yes, because maybe you've been at that where the lasagna isn't quite ready and it's 9:30 and you've eaten all the appetizers 8 hours ago. Yes. What did you do? You have an idea? That's right. So if you bring, like, say flowers, you would, or right, or you bring a casserole or a salad, you're not going to take the leftover salad necessarily home. Yeah, that's right. That's good. Anything else? Yes. Say that. Ask to pass things. Yeah, exactly. So because I was thinking about that. When you do you eat together when you invite someone to a meal? Maybe, right? Would you eat the same food as your guest? Right? Yeah. So because I have certainly seen where the guests and the host eat different food, or they eat at different times, and I found that very, very disconcerting. Because I realized, because I have a sense of how it's supposed to be. Anything else? Yes, Jim.
Only come if you're invited.
Only come with, yeah. So we don't have an open door policy.
Speaking from experience.
Yeah. Yeah, so Jim says only come if you're invited. That's true. And there would be a special bond there that you could show up to someone's home and expect a meal, right? That's a with a very close friend, yes. Did I see another hand? George?
Dietary needs.
Right, that's a big one, right? So now we ask people, when they're coming, what can they eat, right? And I know my grandfather had his early years in what is now Russia, and he would go trading with his father, and they would sometimes have to eat quite wild meat. And my grandfather learned that you had to eat what was in front of you and eat it all, otherwise it would be dishonorable. Okay, thank you. That's all great. So you're on board with me that we have strict social rules about eating and hospitality too. Okay, great. Thank you. So as a host, Simon should have provided some water for his guests to wash their feet. He should have greeted his guests with a kiss of greeting, and he should have anointed the head of those who had traveled to come to his home. Water for feet, a kiss for greeting, an anointed head. These were the accepted practices of hospitality. And as readers, it helps us to understand these practices because they form a significant part of how we need to understand what does need to happen. And this is how we get to see irony. Because remember that one kind of irony is where the reader, the audience, has full understanding of the character's words or actions, although it might not be understood by the character himself. So the scene is set. Jesus is invited to dine at the Pharisee's house. He arrives. He reclines, super chilled back then, on a sofa around a U-shaped table, head near the food, feet on the outside. And Jesus has made it to the reclining position without being shown any kind of hospitality. And it's a major breach of hospitality, like that time at Christmas when your auntie's new boyfriend told your uncle that he was a no-good loser. Right? A major breach of hospitality. You don't do that at Christmas meal. So our first bit of irony, a tasty irony, is this. Simon is oblivious to his lack of hospitality. And perhaps it's because no sooner does the meal sort of start that catastrophe occurs. A woman from the city enters the room. She is known as a bad character. Right away, Simon identifies her as a sinner. She is someone to avoid. We don't know how she gets this reputation. We know she hasn't been safely ensconced in her family compound. We can ask, could poverty have forced her family to give her up for slavery or prostitution? Is she a widow forced to fend for herself? She is not attached to anyone. She's not part of the system. She is nameless. No one's daughter, no one's wife or sister. And whatever has happened, she brings forth a very expensive jar filled with sweet perfume. And she lets her hair down and fulfills the role of host lavishly. She washes Jesus' feet with her tears and kisses his feet, which the feet were the least clean and least appealing part of the body. And she anoints his feet with this expensive oil, and she honors Jesus and is extravagant with her love and adoration. Everything that she does is extraordinary and humble to Jesus' needs. That's the woman. Simon is repulsed and judgmental. The woman is breaking social protocol. Simon knows, like everyone would, that the woman is a sinner who has no place at his table. Jesus obviously can't see the truth of the situation. But Jesus moves toward the woman with forgiveness. Jesus gives the woman a blessing of peace, and her behavior is of a person who has been forgiven. Her behavior is lavish and extravagant because she has been forgiven sin that is deep and profound. Had Simon known who Jesus was, that he wasn't just a great preacher, not just a prophet, but the Son of God who was bringing forward the dawn of the kingdom of God, Simon could have seen what was happening for what it really was and see something about himself. And there is more irony here. First, Simon complains that Jesus is not a prophet. But Jesus, because of who he is, because he's someone special, knows exactly what Simon is thinking and responds to his internal judge. The second and more significant irony is this. It forces us to ask the question, who is the sinner? Yes, the woman is a sinner. And so she comes to Jesus and is repentant. Her tender care and honoring of him show this. But who else is a sinner? This is an irony, and it's something that the editors of the Bible don't seem to get. Simon does not see himself as a sinner. He believes that his religious observance keeps him in good standing with God, a life of debt and obligation, a life that allows him to keep control, or so he thinks, a life so caught up in debt and obligation that he forgets to honor his guest. And in so doing, he misses the opportunity before him to begin a relationship with the Son of God. He misses the opportunity to see that the debts and obligations of religion get in the way of giving his life to Jesus. He does not see that by giving up his life to Jesus, laying it all at his feet, that once we do that, we have the freedom of being forgiven and being called children of God. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote this. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We all need to be forgiven. Only Jesus has led a blameless life. And the woman lives this out. Jesus sends her away in freedom. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Meanwhile, Simon and the other guests cannot see it, even though it is happening right before them. And it is for us a sign of what sin can do. Sin debilitates the community. Simon and his dinner guests are unable to apprehend the release and freedom that is given to the woman. They sit comfortably in their judgmental religion, mistaken that their life of debt and obligation will keep them in good standing with God. Sin further debilitates this community. Why? Because you think about what are the next steps for the woman, right? Jesus releases her from sin. Where does she go next? A woman who has been known as a sinner, can she integrate back into the community? Or will the community continue to hold a debt over her head that she can never escape? As we draw to a close, I want us to consider these things. Can we really and truly acknowledge our sinfulness before God? Can we come to Jesus on our knees, give up our crutches, the things that we think make us good people, that make us esteemed and honored in our community. Can we lay down our judgmentalism and condescension to those who do not live up to our standards? Can we live our lives as sinners who have been forgiven? Can we, for example, say that our sexual identity and expression exist in a fallen world, and as such, we cannot be perfect? Whether we're married, divorced, single, celibate, or dating, or wherever you find yourself, our sexual lives are tainted by weakness and sinfulness, and we need to be honest about that and ask for forgiveness when we do not honor God with our sexuality, our thoughts, and our bodies. For example, can we say that the way that we participate in the economy is fraught with unfairness? We in the West yearn for cheap goods, and we thereby support an industry where people are not paid living wages in developing countries. We may not employ those people with unfair wages, but we purchase the things that are made in that system. We participate passively. For example, how can it be that human slavery is now the largest industry by sheer value in the world at this present time? How can it be that approximately 45 million people are currently trapped in slavery worldwide, more than at any time in human history? How can that be? God made us for love and relationship. And with forgiveness, we can experience day by day transformation and sanctification as sinners forgiven. Can we be a community where restoration and transformation is happening? Can we see ourselves in as a place where the woman and Simon can be a part of Jesus' band of forgiven sinners? Amen.